some final words then from Peter to his readers. You may remember when we started looking at Peter's first letter, he's writing to Christians scattered through what is now Turkey. And he's getting to the end of the letter, so we've got some final words, first of all for the elders, then for young people, and then for everybody. So first of all, he's got some words for the elders. Now, the elders were the leaders of the churches, but what, if you know, what qualifications he got for giving instructions to the leaders of the churches? Well, he might have said, because Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He might have said it's because he'd become the head spokesman of the church, especially at Pentecost and in the early church there. He could have said it's because he's an apostle, one hand-picked by Jesus. But actually what he does say is, he says, "I come to you as a fellow elder." There's no pride there. And we'll see that he speaks about that a little bit later on. So he practices what he preaches concerning humility, which we'll come to in a minute. He doesn't pull rank. Rather, he puts himself alongside the elders that he's writing to. So what does he say? Well, he says, first of all, serve for the right reason. Not because you must, but because you are willing, it says. It's also too easy, isn't it, to take on a task in the church with the attitude, "Well, I suppose I'll have to do it, as no one else seems to want to do it." But Peter says, no, no, he says, that's not the way we should serve our gracious Saviour and Lord, for he willingly went to the cross for us. So whatever we do for the Lord, let us do willingly, with a glad heart, pleased at the opportunity to serve. Just as we must serve for the right reason, so we must serve with the right motive. Because he goes on to say, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. There's an old Baptist joke that goes back many years now. It's the deacon's prayer about their minister: "Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." Leaders don't serve for money, I hope. Jesus does say that the worker deserves his wages. It's hard to understand that their church leaders are in it for the money, although I think there are some. They're normally the ones who start their own churches and then tell their congregation how much they've got to give. Possibly about those like that in Peter's time, we don't know. But Peter says, serve with the right motive. And the right motive is basic. Not just for leaders, whatever we do. We mustn't do something in the church for the kudos or the recognition or the money, but just for the privilege of serving one another. So you must serve for the right reason, with the right motive. And the third thing he says, we must serve in the right manner. Not lording it over those entrusted to us, but being examples to the flock. This idea of not lording it over is a lesson that, of course, Peter learned from Jesus himself. There was this incident when James and John, the two of the disciples, said to Jesus, "Look, really, we want to be your right-hand men, or at least your left-hand and right-hand men. When you come into your kingdom, we want to be next in line." And the rest of the disciples got a bit upset about it. And basically, Jesus called them all together and said this in Mark 10, verse 42. "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," in other words, Jesus himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Being a leader and serving are not mutually exclusive. In fact, a good leader does serve others. Whatever our role in the church or whatever our position in society, we are called to serve each other. And in so doing, we are setting an example. As Peter wrote, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And there's a reward, he says. And the reward will be given by Jesus himself. Peter describes him as the chief shepherd. That's in verse 4. As leaders are shepherds of their flock, so Jesus is, if you like, the chief shepherd. And the prize is the crown of glory. Now, everyone in the country knows that the Olympic Games is happening very soon. Whether they're looking forward to a great fortnight of sport or whether they're scared that they'll just get stuck in the extra traffic, everybody at least knows that they're happening. And as I said on Tuesday evening, everyone knew about the Olympic Games in Peter's time. They were happening every 4 years, even then. And the winner of a race or a contest received a crown. And when we finish our race on earth, we are promised a crown. Not only Peter says that, but Paul says that as well to Timothy. It's a glorious crown. And for the elders, it's their reward for being faithful leaders of God's flock. For all of us, it's for being faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he says about elders. To the young people, he says a very simple thing, really. A simple message, submit to those who are older. Well, it could be translated submit to the elders, in other words, submit to the leadership of the church, or it could be elders in a more general sense and just being older people. So for young people, submit to your elders. And then, thirdly, it's like a bit longer, to everyone. And there are three things here he comes up with. The first one is humility, as I mentioned already. All of you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And we've seen it crops up again and again in this letter. Talking about humility, and we've already said that humility wasn't a kind of popular idea in those days. If you called someone humble, it was an insult. And yet both St. Paul and St. Peter are keen to point out humility as an essential part of the Christian life. That was illustrated most dramatically when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You remember, in those days, they normally washed their feet after they had a journey. If they'd done a journey, walked a distance, the dusty road, their feet got dusty and dirty and hot. And so you went, if you were visiting someone, then their servants would wash your feet. And if they had more than one servant, it was the sort of the bottom of the pecking order servant who would do it, because it was considered that not a very good job to do. But they had gone to the upper room to celebrate Passover. The room had been prepared for them, and so there was a bowl of water and a towel just by the door so that they could wash their feet. Because there was no servant, so none of the disciples was willing to wash anyone else's feet. So Jesus himself did it. He washed their feet. It was an acted parable. And in fact, initially Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And I think that's the picture we've got up there. I think that's Peter saying no. But then when Jesus explains, he's happy to have his feet washed. And then at the end of it, Jesus says this: do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. That doesn't necessarily mean literally foot washing, but it's an active parable that we should serve one another. As Jesus clothed himself and humbly washed their feet, clothed himself in a towel and humbly washed their feet, so Peter says we should clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Well, because Scripture says so. He goes on to quote from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're proud, God is against you. If you're humble, God extends his grace to you. It also says in Proverbs, pride goes before a fall. I don't know whether you knew whether that was actually comes from the Bible, but it is a biblical proverb. In other words, if you lift yourself up, in the end you'll come down with a bang. Instead, says Peter in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I read recently, I think I might have quoted already from it, this little book from Selwyn Hughes called Revival, Times of Refreshing. And he has a little bit on a verse in Scripture, 2 Chronicles and chapter 7, verse 14. The verse says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." A great verse of Scripture. He comments on that first bit. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." And he writes, humble themselves? Shouldn't prayer take priority of place here? There is good reason why God puts humility first. It is because pride is one of the biggest barriers to God having his way in his church. Not for nothing did the old theologians put pride at the head of the list of the seven deadly sins. He goes on, "Self-centeredness is a blight that affects both the redeemed and the unredeemed. Because we are Christian, it does not mean that we are automatically protected from the disease of self-interest. God can humble us, but how much more meaningful it becomes if we do it ourselves. Are you a proud person?" he says. "Then do something today to trample on your pride." You see, Peter says, humble yourselves and let God lift you up. Humility. The second thing is, it was about anxiety. Verse 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." Of course, the older versions used to say, "Cast your cares on him because he cares for you," which is a nice kind of play on words. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Of course, that play on words wasn't in the original Greek, but it sort of goes nicely. But this translated here, anxiety. But Peter may have well have had in mind Psalm 55 and verse 22, which says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." God won't let us down if we unload our anxieties onto him, if we give him all the things that we're anxious about. We don't have to try to persuade God to take them, because he willingly does so. And Peter explains why. Because he cares for us. He cares about what's going on in our lives, about what we're going through, about what our troubles are. And he won't fail us. We may want him to make those troubles disappear. He doesn't promise that. Our faith isn't an insurance policy against anything bad happening to us. So we're not necessarily throwing off our troubles, but we can throw off those anxieties about the troubles. And then we can face the troubles in God's strength. And then thirdly, he says about self-control. "Be self-controlled and alert," he says. See, such confidence in Christ taking away our anxieties doesn't mean to say that we can be lax. For the devil is looking out for a way that he can trip us up. The devil goes on, Peter goes on to say about the devil, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Peter paints a very powerful picture here of a roaring lion. People have suggested actually various tactics if you're come face to face with a wild animal. Apparently, if you come face to face with a bear out in the wild, the answer is to make a lot of noise and back away slowly and don't make eye contact. And also, no point in climbing a tree, because bears are very good at climbing trees, so they won't get away that way. If you're a gorilla, it's completely different. If a gorilla behaves submissively, crouch down and talk in whispers and look at them side on. The good news is that gorillas are not meat eaters. The bad news is that they're very protective of their family and personal space, so they could attack you for that. If it's a crocodile, it says run as fast as you can in a zigzag way, because crocodiles don't find it easy to turn on land, so you get the advantages of there. For a lion, it says, use your arms and clothing to make yourself look as big as possible and back away slowly. But that's not Peter's advice for the devil, who may seem like a roaring lion, but he isn't. What Peter says is, resist him, stand firm, and he will retreat. And James, just the letter before, says a very similar thing. In fact, James also quotes that same scripture verse. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, Jesus stood up to him. And it was the devil who retreated. He could do nothing else. We read in Luke 4, verse 13. When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him. It adds, he left him until an opportune time, because the devil will try again if he can. Peter himself was tempted by that so-called roaring lion. And we read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 22, this was at the Last Supper again. Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Peter was speaking from experience when he talked about the devil. But he spoke from the experience and the confidence that Christ is on our side and indeed praying for us. In Peter's time, when he wrote that letter, there was plenty of temptation for the people. The pressure, as we've seen, of civic authorities to pay homage to Caesar. The pull of non-Christian family and friends who just couldn't understand why their family and their friends had changed so much when they become a Christian. When people are tempted, sometimes they think, I must be a bad person to be tempted. But of course, that's completely wrong. Everybody is tempted. It's nothing to do with how good or bad we are. And the proof of that is that Jesus himself was tempted and he was perfect. And the other thing that that people think, that they're the only person to be tempted in that particular way. And there's no doubt that some of Peter's readers were thinking that. That's why he adds this bit on. He says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Yes, we're all tempted in similar ways, and it can be an encouragement to know that we're not on our own, but other people are being tempted in the same way. So remember that. You're not on your own. When the devil attempts to be that roaring lion, you can stand up to him, you can resist him, and he can do nothing but flee from you. Then Peter concludes with that final testimony of his. It's a doxology, but I take it as his own kind of testimony. It's verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Let's just take that one section at a time. First of all, and the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Peter himself was called by Jesus. Jesus calls each one of us. You remember that's really one of the first times we read of Peter, when he's on the Sea of Galilee on the shore, they're mending their nets, and Jesus comes along and says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. God initially calls us. After you have suffered a little while, Peter himself suffered. He suffered temptation. He suffered the despair of failing to resist that temptation. Jesus warned him, but he still denied that he knew Christ. But, he also says, he himself will restore you. Peter also knew the joy of restoration. That walk along the beach with Jesus after the resurrection, where Jesus recommissions him three times, corresponding to the three denials. Peter is restored. and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter knew the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit. On that Pentecost Sunday when the Holy Spirit came down, there was Peter. In spite of the fact they'd spent all the time in the upper room with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, they rush out. Peter, strong, firm, and steadfast, preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people are being saved and are baptized. And then a little bit later on in front of the Sanhedrin, you know, when they've healed that lame man and Peter gets up in the temple precincts and starts preaching, they get him arrested and he's in front of the Sanhedrin. And they say, "You mustn't speak in this name of this Jesus anymore." And Peter says, "Who do we obey, God or you? We just can't help speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ." Strong, firm, and steadfast indeed. And when Jesus predicted, if you like, that Peter was going to be tempted, let me read you the rest of that verse. Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And that's just what Peter did, didn't he? And through his letters, he strengthens his brothers. And I hope that as we've studied Peter over these 3 years, we've looked at Peter's progress throughout the Gospels and throughout Acts, and then we've looked just in these last few weeks in Peter's letter. I hope that he has strengthened you. I hope that through our studies, God has encouraged you, maybe challenged you as we've journeyed together with Peter. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.